Let us turn our attention now to Acts chapter 16, and we're going to begin with part one here this morning, considering the establishment of the church at Philippi. As we look in the chart, the Apostle Paul starts his second journey from Antioch of Syria, revisits the churches and the cities where churches were established under the first missionary journey with him and Barnabas, initially with John Mark too, and then he goes home. And then Paul now has Silas and Timothy with him, and they travel west, and they wanted to go to Bithynia, Pontus, Galatia, which is here to the north, okay? But the Holy Spirit, for whatever reason and how he did it, is not told. He nudges this holy band further to the west and further north and to the west until eventually he comes to the city of Troas. And there he picks up Dr. Brother Luke. And there he has his Macedonian vision of a Macedonia soldier probably clad in the traditional garb of a Macedonian soldier. And this person pleads with him, come over into Macedonia and to help us. And Paul draws the conclusion that the help that the people there in Macedonia, they needed not food baskets, they didn't need blankets, and they didn't need welfare checks. They needed to hear the gospel. And so they get on ship, and eventually they hit the city of Philippi, where we're at here this morning. Verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us. She heard something. Whose heart the Lord opened. So here's God opening hearts. So versus you opening them up, versus you opening your heart in receiving Jesus. New Testament Christianity taught and should be teaching today, it is God who opens hearts. We don't open our hearts and invite Jesus in as if we're in control. God is the one who opens hearts because he's in the driver's seat, not man's free will. Heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Well, for the past five lessons or sermons, we have been considering the concept of church planting. Planting a local body or establishing a local body of born-again, baptized believers who have come together in a covenantal relationship in order to display the glory of God in their local area and eventually to touch the world with missions or in respects to missions. Under church planting, we saw that you need God called, God sent, and church recognized gifted men to sow the gospel seed. And we see that again in Acts 13. It was God the Holy Spirit who said, separate me, Paul and Barnabas, unto the work which I have called them. Then you need proper seed. You just can't plant any kind of seed. And the seed that is to be sown is the gospel as it was taught and given by Christ to those who were under him. And that gospel message is to be passed down from one generation to another. Turn with me to 2 Timothy once again, chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Thou therefore, my son, 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. Now, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Now watch this. Jesus was the one who came. Jesus taught Paul. Paul, in turn, taught Timothy. Timothy was then admonished to find what? Faithful men. Faithful men. And these faithful men, in turn, will teach others also. Beloved, that's five generations. Five dots connected. And to me, verses 2, for me now, is a strong anchor to my conviction on the perpetuity of New Testament teaching and New Testament doctrine that was preserved by God the Holy Spirit superintending over the churches. Christ being the head of the church. This verse for me guarantees the fact that there would be a perpetuity, not of papal succession as some teach, but a succession of faithful men who will always be around this planet until the end of time, who will always be administering and preaching and faithfully communicating to the next generation of other faithful men who in turn will teach others also. And so to me, I do not see any kind of break. God has always had his people on this planet. And yes, there have been churches or organizations who have come down the highway pretending to be the representatives of God, but they are not. They have hijacked the faith, twisted the faith, and with feign words have deceived the multitudes. But while all of that darkness is going on, I'm here to contend that there's always been a river flowing, whether either underground or wide open, or wide in the open, of God's faithful men and women down through the centuries who have not deterred from the faith. They haven't compromised the faith. They haven't watered down that faith. And they've been faithful. Irregardless of the cults and all kinds of twisted, heretical forms of Christianity that you may see here today. Thirdly, not only do you have God called, God sent, God gifted men that are sent by the churches to plant other churches and sowing proper seed, the gospel. The third thing, turn to Colossians chapter 4, these works must be bathed in prayer. To plant a church without seeking the face of God, I think, is an exercise in futility. You may get results, but it may be more man-made than it is God-inspired results. Okay? Colossians 4, look at verse 2. Continue in what? In prayer. And watch in the same with thanksgiving, withal praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance. I find it amazing. God is able to open the heart of a person like he did with Lydia. Here, Paul is asking the church to pray that God would open a door of opportunity whereby the gospel can be sown. Again, God's in the driver's seat, not the free will of man. Open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I, notice, ought to speak. Not the way I think I should speak, the way I ought to speak. Not only the content of the message, but the spirit in which that message is also given. Fourthly, this morning, the gospel is to be proclaimed and it has to be heard. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Beloved, the gospel has to be heard. And I'm not going to be limiting to just hearing the gospel. I believe a person can read the Bible and be led to Christ. A person can read a well-written, well-expounded tract and be saved. They can be saved hearing the gospel, whether on radio, internet, whatever. But it has to be heard. And God is not limited just to the ear, but also to the eyes and to the mind. Romans 10, look at verse 13 once again. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, I believe that. Whosoever shall call. Then Paul says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? All right, if you're saying you have to call, then how's it done? How do we get people to call out and cry out? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without what? A preacher. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So notice, brothers and sisters, we have to send them, right? We have to send them. They have to proclaim. And it has to be heard. People need to be educated. They need to be given the truth. Who is Christ? Who is God? What is God? Who is man? What is man? Why does man need a Savior? Who is a Savior? Who is the Savior that we proclaim? Well, he's Jesus the Christ. Well, can you please explain to me who he is? Where did he come from? Why did he come? Why did he die? You claim he rose from the dead. Can you prove that? And why did he rise from the dead? Beloved, these are questions that have to be answered. They have to be addressed in our preaching. And yet, beloved, we can do all of these things. God can call and send out recognized individuals with all the gifts and talents and the abilities. They may know how to handle the word of God and preach the gospel. Whether they pray or the sending out church prays for them and the proclamation of the gospel goes out. But beloved, the fifth and final thing that's key here, God must open hearts, ears, and eyes if salvation is to be granted. God must open ears, eyes, hearts, and minds to the gospel. Unless God does so, I'm here to tell you, no one will ever, ever be saved. And so going back to our text, verse 14 of chapter 16. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, there's that word faithful, like 2 Timothy 2:2, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Again, consider this woman. Before Paul came to Philippi, she was under the impression that all was well with her soul. If she's one of these proselytes, which I believe she was, she left a worldview of multiple gods and was willing to come into contact with the light of Judaism and accept the fact there's only one true living God, the God of the Old Testament, as he's revealed. And she's worshiping. She's a very devout woman, but she's in desperate need of salvation. She's in a particular business that made her a pretty good living. What do you find in verses 15 that gives you a hint that this was not a woman who lived in a cardboard box? She had a house. She had a house. And she made a sizable income from the sale of these type of garments that would only be purchased by those in the upper echelons of aristocratic Philippian society. So in all probability, she was somewhat like Cornelius. Cornelius had a household, did he not? He had a family. She has a family, right? But something else that's not mentioned in verse 15, but could be implied by what I'm sharing with you, she probably had servants. She had a household, apparently a sizable household, that needed to be maintained, probably. Now, I may be on a very thin limb, but I think I'm in safe ground. This was a woman of means. Okay? We were told, or several messages back, I told you that the city of Philippi had an extremely large population of people well below the poverty line. Here's Philippi right here. Well below the poverty line. We know also there was no sizable Jewish population, therefore there was no synagogue. And there was an upper crust to that society. Yes, it was. And you had Greek culture with Roman influence on top. It was a free city, a Roman colony. So Philippi had lots going for it. It was also located, beloved, notice this, it was located on a major highway that connected the Aegean Sea to the Adriatic Sea on the west coast of Greece, a highway with major cities, which meant trade, the exchange of goods, as well as the exchange of what? Ideas and philosophy. And so I submit to you that Lydia was not low income, skid row, eking out an existence in Philippi. She had a home, probably with servants, and she was a woman of means, of wealth. The Bible says she heard, she attended, and then she followed Paul, or more so, following Christ in believers' baptism. Now, for those of you that like word studies, look at the word attend. The word attend in the Greek means, and we just got done in the previous hour in Deuteronomy 11, and one of the things that Moses was admonishing the Israelites at that time was to take heed. Guess what? The Greek word here translated attended means to take heed, to give heed, to regard, or to beware. And now, as far as we know, this was the first encounter between Paul and his company and Lydia. First time encounter. First time encounter. And Paul begins to give forth the gospel, give forth the claims of Christ, and since she was now under the light of Judaism, Paul could have had some points of reference with her, certain things that probably she knew by now, coming under the light of Judaism, probably some of the Old Testament prophecies that she was able to pick up on when she went from being a worshiper of many gods to the worship of the one true God. And so Paul was able to find someone with at least some type of foundation that he could build upon and plant that seed. And it says that she gave heed. She gave attendance. She regarded, okay, with captivated attention to the very words that Paul gave. Let me show you where else this word is found. Turn to Hebrews 7:13. Once you find out a word, it's also good to find out where else God the Holy Spirit chose to use it. And you begin to build a picture of what a particular word means or the concept behind a particular word. Notice verses, same word is used to describe the priests in Hebrews 7:13. Notice this. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. Speaking about the contrast between the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of Melchizedek. If you go back to verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, that was Judah, Jesus came from Judah, of which no man gave what? Gave heed, gave attendance, gave what? Any regard to the altar. Only one tribe was given the responsibility to give their ultimate attention and attendance to the altar, and that was the tribe of Levi, right? Well, here in verses 13, speaking of Christ, who came from the tribe of Judah, a tribe which no man was to give what? Attendance at the altar. That's the same word used here, talking about the fact that Lydia gave attendance. Also, too, listen to this. The same word that we're now considering, this word that she attended, the word also comes with some extra helps. It suggests a devotion to one's thoughts. Devotion of thought. So it just simply wasn't, she's down there probably working with her textile material. Paul and his company are in there, you know, trying to grab her undivided attention while she's focusing on making a living. The Bible says that apparently maybe she simply stopped what she was doing. Plus her servants that were there and the other women that met there by the riverside to pray. She was not alone on this endeavor. There were other women there. Okay? And all of a sudden, God just simply captivates her attention, and now she was totally devoted to the things that were being uttered by the Apostle Paul. So here's a question when it comes to church services. How devoted are we in giving our undivided attention to whatever is being given to us by whoever stands behind the pulpit? Does our mind wander? Are we more concerned about Monday morning? Are we more fearful of the past events of the past week? Are we more concerned about dinner? Somebody posted on Facebook a picture of people in the pew, and they're all on their cell phones. So much for giving devotion of thought to what is being given to them. Here's something else. The same word comes with some other extra helps. It also implies to give effort in a certain thing. Effort. And yes, I will admit that if you're going to sit and try to endure 45 to probably 60 minutes of someone talking to you or giving a discourse or giving a lesson, yes, there's a whole lot of effort involved in paying attention. I would agree. Nodding off, falling off, minds wandering, more concerned about this and that, cares and worries of this world, the distractions of this world. I understand that. I've also sat in a pew and had my mind wander. But it means to give an effort. Not just a cursory hearing, but a real, deep, honest effort. And I believe that we in this church have witnessed individuals week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, sit and what was being given to them bounced off their foreheads like radar, like a bat in a cave bouncing off its signals. It never registered at all. It didn't register. Why? There was no real devotion of effort to really listen to what was being said. And for whatever reason, why? Can I show you another spot where the same word is found? Turn to 1 Timothy 4. Turn to 1 Timothy 4. When it says that she attended to the things of Paul, what else did that imply? Well, look at 1 Timothy 4, verses 13. Till I come, Timothy, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and doctrine. Beloved, maybe the reason why many people come to church and as they're leaving the building, they grumble and mumble and murmur and fuss and fume and criticize the message and the messenger, there may be a slight possibility that they really didn't give heed to what was being read, what was being exhorted, or what doctrines they were being given. Some people come to church with their metaphorical arms wrapped around just like this, folded arms. That's that nonverbal stance that you're really bugging me, or I really don't want to hear what you're saying. They come to church and for 60 minutes, in a spiritual sense, they sit in the pew just like this for the next 60 minutes, determined not to be moved and not to hear a word that's being given to them. They will not move. They already made up their mind that when they came to church that morning, the preacher or the Sunday school teacher was not going to impress them one iota. And then they leave the church grumbling, mumbling, murmuring, sniping, and snarling that they didn't benefit from the service. It just might be that the person in the pew, like the Israelites in Deuteronomy 11, failed to give heed or to give attention to what was being said. And as soon as they left the church building, they flushed down the proverbial toilet bowl everything that was given to them that morning. And therefore, they did not benefit one iota. Look at that verse 13. Until I hook up with you, Timothy, wherever you're at, probably when he was in Ephesus and Paul was away from him, I want you to give heed. Give heed, you and the church that you are with. I want you to give heed to the public reading of God's word, to the public exhortation of that word, and to the public expounding of the doctrines therein. And beloved, until a congregation wraps that verse 13 around their brain, they will always be spiritual babies in the crib, sucking on the milk of the word, with their spiritual thumb in their mouth, whining and crying to beat the band. They will always remain spiritual infants. The hearing on the part of Lydia, beloved, is not a type of careless, non-committal hearing which goes on in most churches. Beloved, she was simply fastened. She was glued to both the messenger and the message. And what was behind all of that was not necessarily Paul's oratory skills. God opened her heart and gave her, listen carefully from this pulpit, God gave her a spiritual appetite for the things that Paul was giving her. And maybe, just maybe, in many of our churches today, those who never seem to grow up beyond spiritual childhood, they remain in the spiritual crib all of their sojourn, is because they have no appetite. They have no appetite. And beloved, I'm going to say something. This is kind of fearful. If they don't have an appetite, maybe it's because God hasn't given them that appetite. And if God has not given them that appetite, maybe they don't belong to God. Jesus used the illustration in John 15, not me. The vine and the branch, right? If there's no union between the branch into the vine, into the main trunk. Let's use a tree in the backyard. You have the trunk, and you got the root system. Okay? And you got the branches that come out of that main trunk. And the roots bring up all the nutrients and all that moisture that's found in the ground, and it travels up into the trunk, and then it's dispersed to the big branches and then to the twigs, where the leaf and the blossoms and the blooms and the fruit then become evident. You ever wonder, people who call themselves Christians? Have you ever been in a circle of Christians, professing Christians, and then you want to bring up a real nice biblical subject, and there seems to be no interest? There's no relish for it? No apparent appetite? None whatsoever? Are they really united to Christ? Do they have that vital union between them and their Savior? Does Jesus give birth to stillborns? Have they really been passed from death unto life? Or are they still dwelling in darkness? That's a sobering thought, or a sobering point that I'm bringing out here this morning. God opened her heart. She heard the Apostle Paul, and her spiritual ears and eyes were attuned and focused with what? Effort and devotion to what was being given to her. And she benefited. She was passed from death unto life. Now, let's follow her passage now, from death unto life. She follows her Lord next in baptism. Notice in verses 15. And when she was baptized and her household, just like Cornelius. Now, beloved, in the book of Acts, to my knowledge, these are two locations, Acts 10 and Acts 16, where you find a household all brought to saving union with Christ and then following Christ in baptism. Now, those who advocate for infant baptism assume that there had to have been infants in Cornelius's household and in Lydia's household, and therefore infants were also baptized in each of these respective households. And yet the text is absolutely silent. If you're going to claim that there are infants in the house of Cornelius and the house of Lydia, beloved, you are interjecting into the text something that's not there. And whether you read the four Gospels or whether you read simply the first 16 chapters of the book of Acts, everyone who followed Christ in believers' baptism was old enough to hear the message, respond to the message, and sought believers' baptism. The last time I checked, infants cannot respond. And nowhere in the New Testament do you find sponsors standing in the place of an infant, godfather and godmother, the terms used today in many circles. I had a godfather and a godmother, but I was an infant, totally unable to know what was going on 8 days after my birth. You don't find that in the Bible, a sponsor to stand in the place of an infant, whereby that person swears to bring up this child in the faith of that particular denominational church, which my godfather and godmother did not do. You don't find that at all. What you do find are people that are old enough to hear, comprehend, understand, and be brought to saving union with Christ. So following her passage from death unto life, she follows now her Lord in believer's baptism. Obedience now seems to be growing, and fruit bearing or good works are going to follow. Now, go find Matthew 13. I want to bring into the picture now the parable of the sower. And we're going to skip around. Matthew 13, I'll write these on the board. Matthew 13, Mark, and Luke.
John does not record this particular sermon.
Mark 4, if you lose your place, and Luke 8. Watch what you find.
When you take these three synoptic gospels and you put them side by side together with the parable of the sower, especially the interpretation of the fourth and final ground. That's all we're going to do here this morning. Ready? Look at Matthew 13. Now, you have a responsibility to pay close attention, to have a devoted hearing, and to be captivated not by my lips, but by the words of Jesus. Are you ready? Look at Matthew 13, 23. He that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that, underline, heareth the word. Now, what do you keep on hearing this pastor keep on reiterating so that it sinks? You got to have God-called, God-talented, God-anointed men to be sent. These in turn declare, and they have to declare the true gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then we have the understanding that God the Holy Spirit must come alongside all of this labor, bathe in prayer. God must open hearts. If God doesn't open hearts, no one is going to be saved. Well, while the preaching of the gospel goes forth, the Holy Spirit does his mysterious work that Jesus talks about in John chapter 3. Just like the movement of the wind, you don't know where it came from or where it's going. Are you following me? Thus, the mysterious movements of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can come upon someone like a hurricane, like the Apostle Paul. And here, apparently with Lydia, nothing but a gentle breeze. Nothing dramatic in her conversion. But Saul of Tarsus was dramatically transformed on that road, right? God came upon him like an F5 tornado. But when it came to Lydia, maybe that still small, gentle voice. But nonetheless, you have to have God the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of men, women, boys, and girls. So what else? Heard? Next, understand. Well, beloved, understanding comes in the context of giving what? Devoted attention to the things that are now being given, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100, 60, 30. Well, look at verses 23 and overlay that in your mind's eye on the conversion of Lydia. Here's the Apostle Paul, God called, God sent, God gifted, sent out by the church of Antioch, right? He wasn't a lone ranger. He has his servants, God called, God anointed, God gifted. Goes down by the riverside, there's the women. Paul begins to proclaim the good news. And God the Holy Spirit decides to touch the heart of Lydia. Why he didn't touch the others, that's not your business, not my business, but God's business. He touched her heart, gave her a new mind, gave her new affections, gave her a whole brand new want to. We call that a will. She was able to understand because of her devoted attention. She took heed to every word that fell from Paul's lips. She heard, she understood, and she responded by faith. And she bears out fruit. How do I know she actually bore fruit? She followed Christ in baptism. First step of obedience. Now, notice, in verse 23, it says good ground. I thought the heart of man is bad. The heart of man is what? Deceitful. Who can know it, right? The heart of man in his Adamic nature is at war with God. The heart of man in Adam is at enmity with God. Can never be brought into subjection to God because of the enmity and the warfare and the hatred that is there. Yes, beloved, listen carefully from this pulpit. Man and a woman or a boy or a girl who's in Adam hates God. There's no love for God in that person's heart. It's called the good ground. Well, beloved, guess what? God got to take a bad heart And God doesn't throw whitewash on that. God got to give it a new heart. Jeremiah, the new covenant. I will give you a new heart, and then you will respond to me. Now turn to Mark 4 and notice what you find here. Let's see how Mark gives us the same interpretation in Mark 4 and 20. Mark 4 and 20. These are they which are sown on good ground. Notice, good ground. Well, the natural ground in the heart of anyone born in Adam is bad. There's weeds, thorns, and thistles. Such, notice, as hear the heart, hear the word. Now, Matthew says they hear and understand, right? Well, let's take Matthew's word, understand, and let's put it where it belongs here. They hear the word, and we're going to interject Matthew where it says they understand. And then we're going to go to Mark where it says, and they receive it. I've done no violence to the scripture. They hear it. They understand. The dots are being connected. And when God the Holy Spirit decides to breathe upon that dead person in Adam and raises them up to the newness of life, God the Holy Spirit gives them a new heart, a new mind, new understanding, new insight, new appreciation, and a love for Christ, and a desire for Christ, and a willingness to obey Christ. What's the end result? They receive it. And then they bring forth fruit. I submit to you here this morning dogmatically that as we look at the description by Christ himself as he describes the fourth ground hearer, you see that played out marvelously from the pen of Dr. Brother Luke in Acts 16, 14, 15 with the conversion story of Sister Lydia. Now, let's go to Luke 8. Luke 8, verses 15. And guess what? You're going to see things that are not found in Matthew and Mark. Ready? But that on good ground are they, which in a honest and good heart. You don't find that in Matthew and Mark. Because see, by nature, in Adam, man doesn't have a honest heart. He has a deceiving heart, a self-deceptive heart. He has a lying heart. Having heard, now let's add, having heard, and we're going to bring Matthew, ready, watch, heard, understand, we'll bring in Mark, receive, and now we'll add Dr. Luke, keep it. How's that grab you? Isn't that awesome? Hear, understand, receive, keep. The admonishment to keep the word is the same admonishment we saw in the last hour with ancient Israel, where God told that ancient covenant people, take heed and keep my word. And to do so, you would be blessed. The earth would bring forth its bounty. The former and the latter rains would fall on their climactic cycles where there would never be a famine. You would be the head and not the tail. Here in this instance, a good and honest heart. Beloved, when we are born, we are totally bankrupt in the eyes of God. We come into this world legally condemned under the bar of God's justice. We come into this world ceremoniously unclean. We come into this world as spiritual lepers. We come into this world, beloved, criminals before the bar of God. Read on. Read on. Having heard the word keepers and bring forth fruit, here's something else that's not found in the other two synoptics. With patience. And the word patience here is the same Greek word that's translated elsewhere. Endurance or perseverance. What does that imply? That this new believer is going to come in contact with friends and families, family members, who are going to do everything in their power to what? Dissuade you from following Christ. Right? To hinder you from following Christ. They're going to do everything in their power to make your life miserable. You may even lose your job. You may be ostracized by your family. And push comes to shove, the ultimate test, you may even have to forfeit your life for the master. But since you are a genuine believer, oh, some people don't like that, a true believer, a real sheep, no matter what the world throws at you, since you are a child of the King, you will inevitably persevere to the end. That is true security of the believer. So as I close, sinners are regenerated, sinners are quickened, sinners are born from above, sinners are now given spiritual life from a spiritual grave of darkness and death. A new heart with new abilities. Repentance and faith will automatically follow once the heart is open. Once God the Holy Spirit breathes upon this dead soul and gives them everlasting life, obedience to Christ will follow, the first step being believer's baptism. Good works, good deeds, and fruit will follow. And beloved, is that not the pattern of the Great Commission? Go and teach the nations. Then you baptize them. Then you instruct them to do everything that I've given to you. There's the Great Commission. There's nothing magical about it. We don't need to improve upon the Great Commission. We need to simply just do it. Go and teach the nations. That's what Paul was doing. He was teaching Lydia who Christ is. And God the Holy Spirit blessed her with hearing and understanding. He gave her an honest and good heart, where before it was bad and not honest. And she responded with repentance and faith. And then she bore the first acts of good fruits. She followed Christ in baptism. And then notice also too, just as a side note, she brings Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas and his entourage to her home. And guess what? They had a Bible study. And that night, her entire household was brought to Christ and also baptized. And beloved, that's the very genesis of the church at Philippi. A rich woman of means. Probably her home would now be used as a meeting place for the church at Philippi, is now established. A church on the very continent of Europe has been planted by Paul. Well, I hope this was a blessing to you. My dear friends, if you are united to Christ here this morning, if Christ is your all in all, and when it comes to the reading of God's word and the expounding of God's word, and I'm not saying that you may have your bad days or you come to church and you're not feeling well and there's justifiable distractions. I'm not taking away from that. But what is your overall bent? What is your overall attitude when you come to church? come to church to pick a fight? Did you come to church to pick apart the preacher's message? Or did you come to actually learn something? And by learning, to benefit? Only you drive that train. But as far as the operations within a man's heart, oh, my dear friends, unless God the Holy Spirit breathes upon hearts and opens hearts, no one will ever, ever be saved. And that's why we here in our church, we prayed that God would open eyes and hearts. Because unless he does that, no one will ever come to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.